Brothers and sisters, you may recall the analogy that I gave you about a starting motor, getting your engine going, and where we're talking in the area of that latter part of the first chapter. Find it here. Verse 19, until the day star arise in your hearts. Now, I appreciate it that not everybody would immediately follow that analogy, but the idea being that there has to be something to get people going. And that seems to be the whole tenor of the first chapter, that it's grace and peace multiplied unto us through the knowledge. And he talks about the knowledge that he's really drawing attention to are the great and precious promises. And that these great and precious promises are what allows us to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that thought really is still there, all the way through the chapter, down to the very end. So that when we see people who are in difficulty in the truth, we might guess there's one of two or both things have gone wrong in their life. That they have somehow or other lost a vision of what God offers them, the great and precious promises, or they are looking down and back at where they've come from, that is, the corruption that's in the world through lust. So it gives us something to act as a purpose or as a guide to how to deal with our brethren and sisters, if not ourselves, if our faith grows weak. And there's many ways you can do this. Like, it's not a matter of saying, well, you've got to read a Bible passage. In many cases, brothers and sisters, what we tell visitors in our lectures, we really need to think as much about ourselves. When we are faced with the world as it is, maybe we think so much about the coming of the Lord, we forget just to see what an answer that is for a mind that's looking at it from a different direction. We just accept it because the Bible says it. But for a person who hasn't accepted the Bible, just think of what the return of Jesus Christ really offers this world. First of all, you need a very wise man. And from time to time, there are fairly wise statesmen arise. And we might even think in our own hearts that, you know, it's interesting and well to see a person who has, you know, a little bit of wisdom in what he says and what he does. But who would be wiser than the Lord Jesus Christ? Who could be clear of all the vice and all the corruption that so often arises after a person gets into power? Then you find out how they got there. Then you find out all the other things going on in their life, which, of course, people spend full time trying to dig up. What could they dig up on the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, the evidence is there. There's the gospel records. There's the way he lived. That's what he stood for. There's the principles of how he would arrange a government. Can you find anyone more righteous or wiser than him when it comes to government? And then you think, well, the world has occasionally seen what people would call a good man, but unfortunately he either died because he got sick, succumbed to a disease, he was shot, assassinated, or he was turfed out of office by people who just wanted a change of government. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he comes back an immortal. He can't fall victim to an assassin's bullet. He's not the kind of person that will ever run out of energy or ever run out of ideas. The idea of an immortal ruler that's just is what the world needs. It's a logical answer for world's problems. And then you think, well, I mean, we could have a good man. We could have a good man who's healthy and strong in office, but if he didn't have the power, he'd be useless. And how many times, like in the United States, you find here's the president with an idea, but the whole rest of the nation and the Congress is against him. Or the Congress has an idea and the president vetoes it. But when the Lord Jesus Christ becomes ruler of the world, being immortal, being all righteous, and then being all powerful, that's what the world needs. It's a logical answer. It's what we should, I think, quite often think of ourselves as the good news of what's coming down, is this world can't handle these things because of many of the ways governments are set up, the democracies, how leaders are chosen, the fact that they're mortal, the corruption that goes by in order to get them into office. All that's gone with the Lord Jesus Christ. So people who have lost their vision about the great and precious promises regarding the future have got to think again about what God's really saying He's going to do for us with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, if it's a matter of lust, it's a matter of thinking how that captivates. And that was what the Lord freed us from. We are free through the knowledge of the truth. That's where we've come from. We rejoice to know that we were not captivated forever by lust and all the things that went on with lust. But if we don't keep our guard up, it's not hard to see how people could go back to that. Now, one of the things the Bible offers, and it's just one of them because it offers a lot of advice, it says, don't make provision for the flesh. And in the deceitfulness of our heart, that is that we think we're strong enough, there is that tendency in the heart of men and women to actually flirt with trouble, knowing that that's not really what they should do, but you get as close as you can without getting burned. And the Bible teaches you we have no defense on those lines at all. The only defense we have is to flee. So we don't make provision for the flesh. If you see that in the workforce that you're now assigned to work with a woman, and this is happening so much back in Canada and the United States because so many women in the workforce, that a man is assigned to work with a woman on a task, or a woman designed or given the task to work with a man. They see more of each other than they ever do each other's spouse. You're working with a woman and you're seeing her 6, 8, maybe even 10 hours a day. You don't see your wife that much. That's making provision for the flesh. It doesn't matter who she is. It's just a matter of time and you're going to find some problem associated with that. It's better just to resist it and say, I'm not going that way. Well, that's going to cost you your job. Well, it costs you your job. If you really see the analogy that the Lord said, you've got to cut off your hand sometimes to save the body, well, that may be what's necessary. I don't see that something we can escape from, where the workforce today compels us to do things where it's almost impossible to remain with your integrity. Now, just going back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, you can go back into the oldest of Christadelphian writings, and you'll see that verse there. That tells us about how the Bible came to us. It tells us how we can be so sure and certain about what we believe, that we can trust in it, we can rely on it. It's also, however, a logical way to approach God's Word. You see, as we'll show you hopefully in a minute or two, the philosophy of the world. The Bible really is just a book of philosophy, amongst other things. How we should live, what we're here for, what's going to happen, a book of philosophy. But when you sit down and think that you've got 40 people writing this book, and over that huge time span, as you know, again, just what we tell visitors, over that huge time span, they have no chance of sitting down and figuring out how they do this so they could cleverly deceive the world. There was no possibility of that. So you just step apart from the Bible. Go back into anybody who's been a philosopher any time in history and find out how quickly his or her philosophy came to an end when they died. I mean, in Greek philosophy, it was just a matter of probably a few years, and the next person that arose, whatever their thoughts were, they held sway because they were there and able to make it known. But the philosophy of the Bible is consistent through that huge time span, through people who had all different outlooks on life, as we say, from king to shepherd. It's a miracle itself, brothers and sisters, just on the way it is written. And you can sniff out these other things very quickly. You read the Quran, it doesn't read like the Bible. You read the Book of Mormon, it doesn't read like the Bible. You read the Apocrypha, it doesn't read like the Bible. The more hours you spend in the Bible, the more you get the taste, the scent of it. And all these other ideas that come along, which are challenging the authority of the Bible, you can sniff them out as fakes very quickly. Now we want to go into chapter 2, and we have no intention of covering all of chapter 2. But the section in chapter 2 I'd like to look at is the first three verses, verse 6, and the last four verses. And Brother Jim will be able to tell you, I'm sure, the little section there about how Lot vexed himself with the filthy conversation of the wicked, and we'll pick up that section quite nicely. Those first three verses of the second chapter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now this, I believe, should at first be seen as a prophecy, remembering that it was originally addressed to a group of people. It would have had an immediate meaning to them. And we get that immediate meaning from just comparing two verses. The 15th verse of the first chapter, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. How would he achieve that? Well, it seems that he would achieve that by the fact that the content of chapter 2, or some of the content of chapter 2, would be fulfilled in the lifetime of the hearer. Rather unique. But that's, I believe, what would occur, because when we go to have a look at the companion passage in Jude, Jude 17, verse 17, but, beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their ungodly lusts. And of course, he was identifying people in his day. And that word mocker only occurs one other place. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3. We haven't got to that yet, but I believe the content here was setting the stage for what people would recognize as having happened in the time of Jude, which may have only been a few years afterwards. But I don't want to go down that road, brothers and sisters, and take the little time we have together talking about historical things, because we can all check that out. The important thing for us is to think about how we ourselves might be exhorted by what's being said here. It wouldn't be hard to reason that the whole idea of Peter is based on what already happened in other days, verse 1, chapter 2. But there were false prophets among the people. So there will be false teachers among you. Well, would we think that in this age that it would be any different? Has it ever been any different? Can we ever think of a time in history since the writing of Peter, or this second epistle of Peter, when there has been a sort of purity of the faith? There were no problems. There were no false teachers. There was nobody trying to bring in other ideas. I don't think you've ever found that period of time, and I haven't either. Seems to me that that's just typical human behavior being repeated, repeated, and repeated. So it's proper for us, not that we go out, you know, on an inquisition saying, well, they have to be here, let's find them, let's write a book about who they are, put the names in there, and get the accusations. It's not that, because in many cases, while we're trying to find that person or that belief, the subtle little beginnings of false teaching are overlooked. And to my mind, that's far better, to look at those subtle little beginnings rather than, if you can't always avoid dealing with a problem, but the subtle little beginnings sometimes are quite easy to see. I wanted to concentrate on two things, recognizing I'm going to leave out other things, but there's two things which he mentions here which I think have subtle beginnings. And one of them is the idea of opinion instead of the truth. And the other is the problem that's been there as long as men and women have been around, covetousness. Verse 3, through covetousness shall they with vain words. So these ideas, false ideas, have a beginning. And it may be that, you know, someone just stands up someday and says, okay, I've been working on this theory for 15 years, here it is. But that's not likely. It's usually someone had a very small beginning in some way, and other events actually pushed him or her into what they actually now believe. You have a look at the way it occurred before. Jeremiah chapter 23. I mean, if Peter is saying, as there were false prophets, so there will be false teachers. Well, how did these false prophets have their beginning? Jeremiah 23 is one quotation which helps us understand this. Verse 16. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of Yahweh. They say still unto them that despise me, Yahweh hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination, or the stubbornness, as the margin renders it, of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Now, any way you look at that, it's people speaking without the authority of Scripture. And I suggest to you that that always has a small beginning where it's opinion. And I don't know that how any of us can ever speak to anybody without sometimes stating our opinion. It's just that opinion, brothers and sisters, should always follow the Scripture and not lead the Scripture. Now that might seem just to be a little tiny statement of no significance, but I tell you, you can see it in literature. And even Christadelphian literature that we have on our rack and we give to other people, to some extent, follows the same pattern. This is what we think, and here are the Scriptures that prove it. It'd be so much better if we said, here is the Scripture, this is what we think it means. You see, the Scriptures that follow are not really being, your attention is not really being drawn to them. Your attention is being drawn to the statement that people have come up with, which, at first of all, and probably even at the end, is still just an opinion. But the Scripture references are almost like a secondary thing. And, you know, if we need to have proof, you can look up these references. And you may well know, as I have found, that quite often you can't find in those references the evidence that supports that statement. If brethren, in trying to set out their beliefs, were to say, okay, here's the statement of Scripture, and now here's what I think it means, you would have to draw a much more careful association between the words and the statement, or people could easily see you can't get that out of that statement from the Scriptures. Also, I think, again, it's an opinion, that's what opinion is, that would give far more honor and glory to God, the author of the book, is to say, here's the Bible reference, here's what I think it means. That would just get rid of, in one swoop, all these buzzwords. Anybody, it seems, that's come up with some kind of an idea that's led others astray, have always had a buzzword that only a few people, if anybody, understood what they meant. And you couldn't look it up in the Scriptures, because buzzwords quite often don't come out of the Scriptures. They're a convenient word that a person's come up with. They understand what it means, but nobody else understands. And sometimes, that's the very means by which they get away with it. Well, no one really understands what they mean by that. But then you keep on using that word and using that word, and we don't know what's going on because no one really is edified by it. How much better that we would follow the Scripture lead. But there's another aspect to this, and it comes from Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. And this is where, brothers and sisters, we have to, you know, to consider, we have some responsibilities to each other in this. Verse 30, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? In other words, the whole group went down together. Now, there's a real problem in this, brothers and sisters, that as long as no one says anything, well, then, you know, we all sort of just accept it and on we go. But the guard against that is that there are some in our community who will take exception to anything that they feel is not right, and their voice will be heard. That's the strength of our community. When we're prepared to sit and not react to something that just doesn't sound right, then we are very much like the people who love to have it so. Because if that brother has the license to sort of state his views, then surely I have the license to state my views, and that's been my experience. But if the platform becomes the place where people sort of vocalize their latest ideas, then everybody does it. And when everybody does it, it can't be far off that people will forget all about what the Scripture says and then state what they think. It's what they think, and then they will append some scriptures, which may or may not even be related to the subject matter. We have a look at the next little part of chapter 2, verse 3, this idea of covetousness. We certainly do, brothers and sisters, live in a very covetous age, and I wouldn't think anyone would dispute that. The piles of mail, junk mail, that comes through our little postal box out on the side of the road is just immense, especially at this time of the year where everybody thinks that Christmas means money. That's really what they're saying. It's money. It's the time. In fact, you've had a bad Christmas? Well, it's because you didn't make enough money. And that's just the way everything is geared. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, he says, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And you might think, how could you ever bring covetousness into the ecclesia in a damaging way? Like in the very fact that we have refused to go down the road of paying people to do our ministering, haven't we protected ourselves from that? Well, largely we have, but not totally. You look again, going back to Jeremiah, because he's drawing our attention that as it was with the prophets, so will it be in his day. This is a repeating pattern of human behavior. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." It had been the rot of the whole community. It wasn't just a few. From the least to the greatest, they'd been given to covetousness. Now, is it possible, brothers and sisters, that we could be affected by this? Let's have a look again at Micah. A little prophecy of Micah. Where we have a look at chapter 3, speaking similarly about these things. And verse 11, "The heads thereof judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon Yahweh and say, Is not Yahweh among us? None evil can come upon us." And that just shows how confusing it can be that people would be totally into covetousness at the same time saying, "Is not Yahweh among us?" Well, the whole community was deceived. And isn't that one of the problems we have, that when we ask ourselves, as we do, and we are told to do, examine ourselves very often, instead of measuring ourselves against the one that we remember with the table of the Lord, we remember ourselves against other brethren and sisters in the ecclesia and think, well, you know, I think I'm doing a better job than them, and therefore I must be acceptable in God's sight. Now that's the very wrong standard of measurement. Because let's consider that we were, in God's sight, the ecclesia of Laodicea. Then judging relatively to each other in the ecclesia is meaningless, because the standard of the whole group is not acceptable to God. We must not judge ourselves against each other. And very often that's exactly what covetousness does. When the first brother shows up in the parking lot with a brand new car, it won't be long till others will have one too. Now, whatever you think of that, brothers and sisters, that's what we observe. A lot of us get along with old crates, old things that you wonder, you know, do you ever get another year out of it? And you can talk that mentality up, and sometimes that's the way the parking lot looks. But when the first brother decides he needs a new car, then another brother says, boy, I think I need one too. That's the way covetousness works. It's the leadership that you give without speaking it from the platform, but just your way of life. And I suppose to some extent there is a time when a brother really does need a new car, because to run that old one, it's going to collapse somewhere. I mean, when you see the way they rust out, it's quite possible they just fold up and go in all their several ways, wheels, everything. But I don't think you can miss the point. You wouldn't fault the brother who buys a new car, but it's just an interesting observation that once one person does it, other people do it. And if you're one of the people who have done that, you think, well, you know, in a sense, I'm just following the leadership of other brethren. Well, we can't forget the words of our Lord in Luke chapter 12, where when it came to everyday things, which he considered covetousness, he made that astute comment that's so important for us to remember. Verse 13 of Luke 12, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesseth. See, he didn't tell us what you can own and what you can't own, and how new it can be and how old it is. He didn't give us any of those rules at all. He just said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And living in an extremely covetous world, I think we need to talk about that more. You know, I can't remember this in my own life, but I do remember my dad telling me this. And he was a Christadelphian. And he said that he could remember a time in the ecclesia when he was young that the brethren believed it was wrong to own a house. Now, I have never heard that from anybody else. But he told me the reason they did that was because they felt the only way you could really be a stranger and a sojourner was to have no roots. So they wouldn't buy houses. In my experience, even as the youngest in the truth, I can't remember anybody that ever did that. Everybody, when I looked around, had a house. But I really thought that that's an interesting thing to just, you know, have in the back of your mind. And Dorothy and I got to a point in our life where we thought, you know, owning is really has a very big cost. Like, it's a matter of sitting down in your life and saying, what would I like to do rather than what I'm doing? I would like to have enough money to meet my needs working half the time. Isn't that kind of reasonable? Now, is there a way to do that? Is there a way to actually work for your living half the time and still have enough to live on? And it seemed to me, and Dorothy and I looked at this, that we'd have to sell our house. And we did. We sold that. Must be 12 or 13 years ago, and I've rented ever since. Because we, in trying to own something, had to put out so much more effort into working for a living that it was costing us days of the week. And not having to earn that much money to pay for that, we could have days where of time. It's like, as the Bible says, redeem the time. Where do you get it from? You only got so much. You have to take it from other areas. Now, it would never have occurred to me that you could actually work half a week in today's world. Like, who's going to hire you to work half a week? Well, one of the interesting things that's happening in today's world with all the downsizing and all the, you know, the things related to the economy is that those kinds of unique things are coming up. So that people can, if you sit down and know what you want, go out and bargain for a job where you just earn enough. And what you get out of it is your time. And Dorothy and I again can remember a time when I didn't know my four kids, my last four kids. I was just too busy with the amount of commuting time I had, with the farming I was involved in, with teaching I was involved in. It was a matter of getting up and leaving before light, getting back about supper time or later. And it's not worth it, brothers and sisters. There are ways to get around that. We do not need to default to that as the world does. If we want half a week to work, then look around and see if it's possible. It may be that some of the things have to fall, like the ideas and expectations, but we probably could find it. What do we see our children doing? And this hurts when you see our children buying into what's available to them, the temptation of the day where you could own a house. We never started off in a house. We started off in an apartment. That was all we could afford. We went through apartments and apartments and apartments till we got to a townhouse. We lived in that for a number of years with kids. We could survive, and yet today people, because they have the opportunity, feel they have to have a house. The price tag is not just one person working all week, but two people. Now that's the kind of thing I think is related to covetousness. That's the very thing that can destroy our health in the truth, and certainly this next generation. Well, having said that, let's change direction and go down another route where I think we have to be on our guard again. I assume it's similar here. I'd like to just show you what I've been talking about from time to time called the Celestine Prophecy. I would never have looked at this except that in the seminars, a lady handed it to me and said, "What do you think of it?" And I have learned that when anybody does that, what they're saying is, "I want you to read it and tell me what you think of it." And I think that's what we're supposed to do. Please. Being the salt of the earth, that's what we should do. Give the flavor of it. Well, this is one of the hottest selling books that we know of in Ontario, at least, in the area of religion. And this is the name of it. That's the author. And this is what it says on the cover. In the rainforest of Peru, an ancient manuscript has been discovered. Within its pages are 9 key insights into life itself. Insights each human being is predicted to grasp sequentially, one insight after another, as we move toward a completely spiritual culture on Earth. And then another place, our 3 decades of interest in modern physics, ecology, mystical religion, and interpersonal psychology, finally synthesizing in a new spiritual common sense. Are we now beginning to live this new common sense? Can it become the dominant paradigm of the next century? Where's the buzzword? Paradigm. That's the buzzword of the age. Nobody knows really what it means, in a very simple meaning, but it's just a change in way of doing things. And yet it carries with it enough of the mystery, enough of the general feeling of people, that people are buying into this and reading this book. And where do you find it? It's fiction. It's all the product of a man's mind. But people are reading this thing and they think, hey, this is the latest for sure. Because yes, you can merge physics and ecology and mystical religion and get something out of it. So none of us have to really depend on the Bible or any other books. It's the evolving that's now going on in the human mind. One person says, you know, man hasn't changed physically in 100,000 years, but now he's starting to change spiritually. They really think it's a stage of evolution. If I could just have the next one, please. What do you find in the book? Well, I thought you'd choke on this, so that's why I put it down. When humans begin to raise their vibrations to a level where others cannot see them, Julia continued, it will signal that we are crossing the barrier between this life and the other world from which we came and to which we go after death. This conscious crossing over is the path shown by the Christ. He opened up to the energy until he was so light he could walk on water. He transcended death right here on earth and was the first to cross over to expand the physical world into the spiritual. At some point, everyone will vibrate highly enough so that we can walk into heaven in our same form. People believe that. That is the latest, that's the hottest seller out there in Christian books. Now, the thing is, brothers and sisters, we do recognize, you know, the obvious fault with it, but you can see that the subtle bridges built there to pick up those who are a little more innocent on these things. Like, that's how to explain Jesus walked on water. That came strictly out of a man's mind without any proof at all. He just said, well, he's vibrating to the point where he got so light he could walk on water. If you vibrate and vibrate, you go right up to heaven. Anyway, that's where people are. And it's a little hard sometimes to join them in conversation in these seminars because we're not even close to this. And we have to recognize, you got to reach down and reach down to try to pick up somebody that's believing that stuff. Where would you start? Well, if I could just have some of the other overheads here. Now, I want to show you another thing, brothers and sisters. I know some of you have talked to me about this, and I am very, very concerned. To my mind, this is probably the biggest problem that's facing us as a community right now. Where are we going to go with our translations? Now, it's very important for us to be able to explain the difference between a literal translation and a dynamic translation. For instance, as I've shown at the first here, 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, a literal translation like the King James is, the authorized version, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But for the Igbo people of Nigeria, they don't have any understanding of what inspiration means. So they take what we would call the latitude to describe it the best they can in the language of those people. All scripture comes from the heart of God. And in some senses, you can applaud that and say, well, if it really has meaning for them, it's better that they understand it. Let's just leave that comment there for the bit. The next one, Luke 18, verse 13. Literal, King James, but smote upon his breast. You know the rest of that, how he smote upon his breast. It was a sign of contrition. But in the language of the Chokwe, beating upon your breast was like an ape that was celebrating something. So they said, well, to give it a dynamic equivalent to the Bible, we can't have it saying beat his breast. It has to be beat his brows. So I guess that's what they do when they feel the same way. But again, you say, well, there's a sense in which we would applaud that because it's containing the idea. But let's go a little further. This is where sometimes you don't see all of the things that are involved. What we've tried to do is just go back through all the, not all of them, but a good number of the Bibles that have recently come out and look at what their claim is. Is their claim literal or dynamic? So the authorized King James Version is literal, RV is literal, RSV literal, dynamic, and on you go. So some of them are quite purely dynamic, like the Good News Bible. Never had any claim to be literal. It was a dynamic translation. So you can't fault them if, you could fault them if they said they were literal and turned out not to be. But many of the Bibles today are trying to rephrase the thoughts in English for English people by saying, I think this is what the meaning of the verse is. That's where we're getting into difficulty. You have a look at the next overhead. Here is the same thing all the way through. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's the King James Version. That's a key verse for us in teaching the gospel. It's not far off that in the New King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, or the RSV, but in the Today's English Version, which is a dynamic translation, it says, he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will make him a king as his ancestor David was. Now, if your interested friend had that Bible, you try to make the point that it would be overturned until he comes whose right it is, and that verse in Luke is showing it's Jesus Christ. Not so. It's not a throne he gets. God makes him a king like David was. Now, that's where you run into grief with a dynamic translation, that they have taken a liberty to try to make it easier and have blown it. Let's have a look at just a couple others in there, a few minutes we have left here. Now, this is the differences on Philippians chapter 3, and I'm not trying to illustrate, I think, what most of you would immediately think. A King James Version, our conversation is in heaven. Well, that's a difficult one because you know what conversation the King James Version is. It's not really conversation at all there. It's citizenship. And you need this verse because when you're trying to develop the whole idea of why we prefer to obey God rather than men, we need to have that understanding. The RSV says our commonwealth. But the New Jerusalem Bible says our homeland is in heaven. Now, although you might say there's a sense in which that's true, it certainly provides evidence for people who believe they go to heaven that that's where they're going. And you can see the dynamic translation has really got us into trouble. It would be far better to stay with the King James and its awkwardness and try to figure it out than just to follow the lead of these dynamic translations. But I have another one. Now this one is based on Philippians chapter 2, and you may already know this, where let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who in the form of God subsisting, that's the interlinear Greek English New Testament. The King James says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, same idea, form of God, but look at the NIV. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now that's exactly Trinitarian teaching, that he was equal with God in nature. That's exactly the teaching of Antichrist. And there is no way you could ever explain to people the good news if they use that version. That's what's at stake. Now, there is no great swing in Canada that I know of to any other version in the King James in the Ecclesia. But in the world, when you come to a seminar, people have got one of everything. You try to make the points we normally do in our doctrine. You just cannot make them unless you give them all King James versions. We got to the point of where we're trying to make some difficult points in Revelation chapter 14 and 20 about hellfire torments. And you know how, if you don't see it to have a figurative sense, then of course you're just not going to see what that means, and you're going to be led down a different road altogether. We tried to make those points, and people said you're hedging. You're just trying to take advantage of the way a version has stated it to get your point across. This is critical stuff. I think our surviving of being able to teach and to get the ideas of the truth across to people we talk to is going to be based on what version we use. And I have looked at other versions and I have been inclined to some other, but I've got right back to the King James. And I don't intend to change, brothers and sisters, because I don't believe we're going to be able to handle the problems if we do. I mean, you try to do the readings around the house when one kid's got an NIV, one kid's got something else, and you've got the King James, that even sound alike. Just having this consistent reading from one version is essential sometimes to make sense of what we read. About getting more time, we could get more time and waste it. That's true. I don't know how anybody would ever try to do what I was suggesting this morning in order to waste that time. I guess it's possible. I mean, there's even in the wintertime in Canada, the world has thought of umpteen ways in which you can spend your time. And have, with the ski resorts, which were all around us, with snowmobiles, which, gives you a lot of pleasure, with cross-country skiing, with just a host of activities, not the least of which is television, so you can get interested in all those things. Oh, for sure.